Amen. Thank you, Men's Quartet Group, for that good special number. Galatians chapter 3, please, in your Bible. We've read Exodus 20 this morning, but I want to take your attention, please, to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to use Exodus 20 as a reminder of the law. Of course, all of you are familiar with Exodus chapter 20. The words that we read are the Ten Commandments of God. They represent all of the law of God, over 400 commandments given in the Old Testament. But they represent those commandments, and the Ten Commandments are significant in that they are representative of the whole law. The first table of the law, or the first five commandments, dealing primarily with man's relation to God. The second table of the law, the second five commandments, dealing with man's relationship to other men. And encompassed in these Ten Commandments are God's regulations for society and for human existence, and indeed they summarize, as it were, all of the particulars of the Old Testament law. But I want you to see something this morning from Galatians chapter 3 in regard to the law. Because this morning I want to expose for you the greatest inconsistency, indeed the greatest mistaken concept of modern religion and religion worldwide. We have read the Ten Commandments this morning. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Galatians 3 and 13. The Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I want you to note, please, with me, first of all, by way of introduction, that the law is described as a curse. You say, Pastor, why is that? After all, preacher, is it not the Ten Commandments and obedience to the Ten Commandments that ensures we will go to heaven? Therein is the misconcept. Most religions teach that by obeying a certain set of rules and regulations, you can get to heaven. Most churches this morning will have pastors who will stand in the pulpit and will encourage their people to do good, so you can be sure you're going to heaven. There are preachers across America today who are going to make scant reference to the Ten Commandments. And they're going to tell their people that if they obey the Ten Commandments to the best of their ability, and after all, nobody is perfect, but if they obey the Ten Commandments to the best of their ability, and if they live clean and decent lives, if they attend a particular church or put money in an offering plate, any of these things, then they're assured of heaven. I want you to understand this morning that such is not the case. Paul did not regard as a blessing, but rather as a curse, because the law was never intended to save you. Obedience to the law of God cannot bring you to heaven. The Apostle Paul said in another place, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Obedience to the law cannot bring you to heaven, but the law is a curse, because the law of God condemns. We read a moment ago the Ten Commandments. Many of us have kept most of the commandments, perhaps, with some degree of fidelity. But there is not one person in this room who has kept all of the Ten Commandments flawlessly. You may not have committed adultery, but perhaps you stole. Oh, Pastor, I was never engaged in armed robbery. Taking anything that does not belong to you is stealing. From the smallest article. Pastor, I never was a shoplifter. Did you ever take an answer off a page in elementary school, someone else's test that was not your own answer? Cheating on a test is stealing. Did you ever underreport your income on your taxes or claim questionable deductions? That is stealing. Well, Pastor, no, I've been clean of all of those things. We go on down the list. What about lying? You can't claim that you haven't lied, that you haven't borne false witness. The Bible says all men are liars. Somebody said, Pastor, I've never told a lie in my life. That's your first lie. Because you've told plenty. I'm simply saying this morning that the law is not a blessing, it's a curse. Begin now at verse number 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's a difference between faith and obedience to the law. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, to the Jew. He saith not to the seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What is the promise spoken of there? The promise to Abraham, that by faith in Christ man would be justified. Verse 18, For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now listen carefully. You say, preacher, what is he saying? If you have to work for salvation, then it's not a promise given by grace. Abraham was told that he would be justified by faith. You're saved by faith alone. Not by keeping the law, not by doing good, not by being religious, not by giving money to a church, not by being a Baptist. Let me inform you, please, ladies and gentlemen, your Baptist name tag will either fall off when you get to heaven or it will burn off when you go to hell. Now, you say, preacher, you're a Baptist. Well, listen, if you're going to heaven, you might as well go first class. Amen? But understand that it is not the name tag that gets you there. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse number 19. Well, Pastor, if it's all by faith, and the promise of faith was given to Abraham before the law ever existed, the encoded written law of the Old Testament. Well, preacher, if that be the case, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? Paul says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is there something here that makes the law against God's promise? No, he says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, in order that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Every eye up here. What did, the Old Testament law do? What did the Ten Commandments do? It committed or it relegated all as being under sin. The law is pictorial of our condemnation. The law is illustrative of our failure. When we read the Ten Commandments, we do not find Scripture that builds us up in our ego. We find Scripture that condemns us at the 10 points of the law. Yea, and all the law spread across the Old Testament. I say to thee that the law is given in condemnation. Continuing verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, that is, under its authority, subdued under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now here it is, verse 24. Do you want to know the purpose of the Old Testament? Do you want to understand the Ten Commandments? Do you want to know why God gave all the ceremonial law and the religious law and the civil law and why all of the commandments that we sometimes read in Exodus and then in Numbers and then in Deuteronomy, why some of those things are difficult to understand? Here it is. What is the purpose of it all? Wherefore, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Here it is. That we might be justified by faith. Look this way, everyone. The law is our schoolmaster. Or in other words, we use the term now, our school teacher. The law functions the same way that a schoolmaster or a school teacher functions. The purpose of the law, as we saw a moment ago, was condemnation. But beyond condemnation, the law functions the same way that a teacher functions. I'm sure that everyone in this room has had a favorite teacher or two as you went through your educational process. I loved my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Berg. You say, why, Pastor? Because she wasn't rigorous academically. That's why. She was a kindergarten teacher. And Mrs. Berg had a big floppy-eared white rabbit in her classroom with pink eyes, and its name was Bun Bun. He said, Preacher, how do you remember that? Listen, I can remember that, but I can't remember what happened yesterday. I don't know what the problem is. But I guess I like the rabbit better than whatever happened yesterday. Bun Bun, we used to love to go to school just because Bun Bun was going there. We'd get to see that big white rabbit every day. Love my kindergarten teacher. Well, I had some other good elementary teachers. I remember my fifth grade teacher, Mr. Hauer, and he was a great inspiration to me. It was in those days that my dad was so sick with cancer, and my dad couldn't do a lot of the things that other dads do. And he kind of knew that and understood the home situation and kind of gave me special attention as a teacher. I loved that teacher. Moving on up through, finally, into Christian school, beginning in eighth grade, I had a number of teachers that I loved. And those teachers that I loved were the ones who instructed me the most thoroughly. Now listen carefully, please. Here is the way to tell a good teacher. A good teacher not only makes you fall in love with the teacher, but particularly, and here's the key, makes the student fall in love with the subject. That's an amazing thing. That is a good teacher. A good teacher's personality may not be all that, but there's something about a good teacher who can make you fall in love with your subject. My favorite teacher, my best teacher that I had, was Mrs. Underbakke, that English teacher. And I'm telling you something, she was like Adolf Hitler with the English language. And you say, Preacher, was she a pleasant person to be around? No. It makes me nervous to speak to her. Why? I'm worried about my grammar. You ever been around someone like that? And they're just nerve-wracking. And she was a widow lady. I think she'd gone through two husbands. They both died of split infinitives. And she was just consumed with the English language. And the first time she got up in front of the class, she said, I'm going, this is, ninth or tenth grade class. She said, I'm going to teach you English as if you've never spoken the language because you haven't. Ooh. She made me fall in love with the English language, with its cadence, with its wording, with its sound. There's no more beautiful language on the face of the earth than the English language. By the way, if you become a student of English, you'll understand the depth of meaning that is infused into all the words of our language. You know, one reason we like the King James Bible around here so well, I'll tell you why, is the words that are used in the King James translation are infused with a depth of meaning that you simply don't find in the other versions. I give an example of that. Hey, here's an example. The word tabernacle. Tabernacle. Would you say the word tabernacle with me? Tabernacle. Doesn't that feel good rolling off the tongue like that? It just kind of rolls off the lips. Tabernacle. When I say the word tabernacle, I think of, because it is infused with meaning, watch this, I think immediately of something religious when I hear the word tabernacle. On top of thinking of something religious, I think of, in my cultural setting, and yours probably, the old tabernacle meetings of years gone by. Some of you attended the Cadel Tabernacle, and that place holds special meaning to your heart. The old Brush Arbor meetings, they said, we're going to go down to the tabernacle, the Billy Sunday Tabernacle in Winona Lake, Indiana. That brings this tremendous infusion of religious meaning carried in that word. What a beautiful word. You know what some of the modern versions did? They took the word tabernacle and they changed it to tent. Tent. Tent? Boy Scouts. Camping. Hard ground. Cold food. Does everyone see the difference? Now, what am I saying? I don't even know how I got on this. The law, how did I get on this? I have to go back to the outline. Folks, that was called a commercial. That's all free. Well, none of that's in the outline. Let's just move along. Oh, our schoolmaster. There we go, our schoolmaster. Mrs. Underbakke gave me a love. You see how I can't remember anything. Mrs. Underbakke gave me a love for the English language, for its cadence, for its sound. A great school teacher will do that. Now watch. The law, the Old Testament law, is our schoolmaster. In the same way, follow me, the Old Testament law does not cause us to fall in love with the law. In fact, the law is described as burdensome and difficult. It is hard to keep all 10 of the 10 commandments. It is impossible to keep them throughout one's entire lifetime. So the law is burdensome and condemnatory. The law points out just how bad we are. But the schoolmaster is not looking for our love. The schoolmaster is pointing us to his subject, which is Jesus Christ. Watch here. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Preacher, what does the law do? It functions in several ways. Number one, the law instructs. The law instructs. The law tells us of God's holiness. Look at verse 19 of Galatians 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. The law reveals right from wrong. Apart from the Old Testament, apart from the Ten Commandments, we would not know right from wrong. You say, Pastor, why is it so absolutely vital that the Ten Commandments remain part of our culture? I'll tell you why. Because the Ten Commandments are God's absolute standard for right and wrong. This is why the American Civil Liberties Union hates them. The ACLU doesn't like anything that paints an absolute standard. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no wiggle room there. ACLU wants wiggle room. There's no wiggle room in a thou shalt not commit adultery. But apart from the revelation of the Bible, we would not know that the act of adultery is wrong. There is a move in our country to re-educate young people. They say, oh, we've got to free the young people from the Victorian era morals that have been passed down through their draconian parents, and we've got to free them by way of the sexual revolution. The Bible says, while they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. There is no freedom when you disobey the law of God. There is an enslavement that will hold the soul in bondage until the ultimate death of hell is revealed in the very end. You hear me this morning. Without the law of God, we wouldn't know right from wrong. You take the law of God out of society, and we have a society that doesn't know right from wrong. Several years ago, a poll was taken of young people who entered a major university in the United States of America for their college training. In the poll, they were asked, how many of you believe that the atrocities committed by Adolf Hitler in the extermination of the Jews and others in the concentration camps, how many of you believe that that was wrong, that what Hitler did was wrong? 98% or 99% of the incoming freshmen at that university said Hitler's actions against the Jews and others were definitely wrong. They gave the same poll with a number of questions at the end of 4 years after the initial class was graduating. Right before graduation, they asked the same question. How many of you think that it was wrong what Adolf Hitler did? And if I remember correctly, the poll numbers were about 40% still thought it was wrong. Well, the others didn't think it was good. But the others said, oh, well, you know, you have to understand the cultural context in which Adolf Hitler was functioning. No, you don't. If you understand the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, you understand that what Hitler did was wrong and was sin. But if you take a young person who has enough sense to understand that the thou shalt kill is absolute, and you put him in a secularist environment where all absolutes are questioned, 4 years later, he'll come out and he'll wonder, well, maybe sometimes it's okay to commit murder. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a shocking condemnation of where our society is. What does the law do? The law instructs, tells us of God's holiness. It also tells us of man's sinfulness. So look at verse 22. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. It instructs us in God's holiness and man's sinfulness. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone look up here, please. Look up here. Your problem is not a lack of self-esteem. It is not. That's not your problem. Your problem and mine today is a sin problem. It is a rebellion problem. It is a wickedness problem. It is an evil problem. It is us lifting our fist in the face of a holy God and breaking His commandment. That is why the Scripture says that all men are under sin. The law instructs us, God's holiness, man's sinfulness. It gives us basic facts about God and man. When I was in a public school, Christian school, in Christian school in the eighth grade, I took an art class. You did not know how cultured your preacher is. In fact, all the way through eighth grade, through graduation, I took art class. Oh, Pastor, you took art class? You're artsy? No, I'm not very artsy, but I took art class. You say, why did you take a class like that? Listen, it was an easy A. same reason everyone else took it. We had a teacher, Mrs. Burns, a just wonderful art teacher. Now, can I tell you this? She could take somebody who couldn't draw within the lines, color within the lines, and transform them into an artist. Unbelievable how she could transfer her gift into her students. But I'll never forget the first day of class. She said, take out a piece of paper. We took out a piece of paper, set it on the table. She had a little vase of flowers. Or for those of you who are redneck, she had a vase of flowers on the middle of our table. Students gathered around the table. And she said, now, take your piece of paper and take your pencil. And she said, we're going to learn something called contour drawing. And she said, this is the most basic form of drawing. You must be able to replicate something that you see onto paper in order to be an artist. That sounded very basic. She said, take your pencil, and she said, you're going to draw those flowers, but wait. There's one little trick to it. You're not allowed to look at your paper. You must look only at the flower and move your hand as you're looking at the flower to follow its contour. You could not look at the paper. I thought, what in the world? What kind of mess is that going to... By the way, you'd be amazed at how well you can do when the eye, watch this, is trained. And then the most basic element of art she taught is this: train your eye to see what God has created. She said it's usually not a problem in replicating the creation through the mechanisms that God has given in the human body, but she said it's usually a problem of the eye not seeing the detail. And when you concentrate on replication, you do not see the detail. Wonderful lesson. That was the most basic lesson of art that was given in that class, and we built upon it from that. Follow me on this. The law instructs us in the most basic, that God is holy and man is sinful. Quickly, number two, not only that, but the law disciplines. Because of time, I won't have time to turn there. But the law disciplines. Our school teachers instructed us, but the best ones also disciplined us. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 21, give a listing of the curses that will come because of disobedience. Now, in our school system, where I grew up in the various schools, and I'm sure this is true here, that the good behavior was rewarded. Okay, if someone does something good, you were rewarded. For instance, for attendance, you'd get a little gold star on your chart. And then if you kept a clean desk, you'd get a gold star on your chart. And if you lined up straight to go to the drinking fountain, you got a gold star on your chart. And if you marched down the hallway without talking to your neighbor, you got a gold star on your chart. All of those things were the reward. What did you get at the end of the gold star? The guy with the most gold stars got candy or something. So we were living for our gold stars. All of those things are the rewards for good behavior. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14 give us the blessing for good behavior. But you know what? In our school system, there was also punishment for bad behavior. By the way, if teachers were free to punish as they ought to, things would change rapidly in our school system. My father was a public school teacher, and for a brief period of time, the public school system reinstituted an experiment. They decided in Minneapolis, Minnesota, of all places, can you imagine, the land of 10,000 liberals, in Minneapolis, Minnesota, they decided that they would allow limited corporal punishment. I did not say capital punishment. I said corporal. Limited corporal punishment back in the schools. This was right towards the end of my father's teaching career. My dad was teaching school from a wheelchair. He was suffering from colon cancer. He was teaching junior high from a wheelchair, and the school board came down with the ruling that said, yes, we will allow on a limited basis teachers to spank. My daddy, you'd have thought he'd died and gone to heaven. the year they allowed that. Now, he was teaching from a wheelchair. He was also very good with his hands and had made a wooden paddle, an incredible wooden paddle, the kind with holes drilled in it to cut down on wind resistance and move it through the air, slice it through the air at a rapid velocity. My dad was in a wheelchair, and he had a little string tied to that paddle, and he hung that paddle right on the handle, the armrest of his wheelchair. It was always right there. And I remember him describing one time a student that got out of line. Now listen, it's hard. A kid can get away from a guy in a wheelchair. Not my daddy. See, because the kid misbehaved and the kid kind of moved out of dad's way. And so dad just kept teaching class. And as he taught class, he inched a little closer. That kid thought that his transgression had been overlooked. And dad just wheeled on a little closer. Finally, dad got just to where he could reach out and touch someone. Reached over, grabbed that kid. My daddy said he threw him over his knee before the kid even knew what was happening. Ha! 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 Preacher, what was that? That's discipline. By the way, discipline of the very best kind. Do you know what the law does? The law gives us discipline too. Obedience brings reward, but there's a cursing for disobedience. And the law always gives the consequences. I was teaching in a Christian school years ago. I was kind of a jack of all trades in this particular ministry. And I taught the junior high boys class. And there was one boy, his name was Nate. And Nate was just always troubled. Came from a single parent home, but his mama said to me, she said, if you need to deal with Nate, you wear him out. And the terminology wear out means to really give him a good paddling. And I don't know that a week went by when this kid didn't get out of line. And I'd say, Nate, stand up. Grab your ankles. He'd bend over and grab his ankles. Whop! Why? Because violation of the rules brings discipline. Deuteronomy 28:15 through 21. Violation of the rules brings discipline, but that is part of the law. Our schoolmaster instructs. Our schoolmaster disciplines. Thirdly, let me say this. Our schoolmaster sets some boundaries. Did you notice a moment ago in the Ten Commandments? There were some boundaries set, weren't there? Thou shalt not. Oh, Pastor, that's so negative. Couldn't we just focus on the positive? The thou shalt nots of Scripture are essential to our living and our success. Follow me, please. It is essential that boundaries be set. We fail every time. Now watch. A good schoolmaster sets boundaries. For a brief period of time, in my education, they tried an experiment in the public schools in Minneapolis. I was trying experiments. The paddling experiment came later. Earlier on, they tried an experiment. How many have ever heard of a free school or an open school? Have you ever heard of that? Yeah, an open school. This concept of the open school. You say, Pastor, what was it? Basically, it was a concept of education that said there are no boundaries. This happened, I think, in my third or fourth grade year. They took all of the desks out of the public school because they said the desks were confining students and they were limiting them to a small space. So they took all the desks out. They requested that the parents would go down to carpet stores and buy those square carpet samples so that each child could have a carpet sample and they could sit on the floor and be more sprawled out. It was to remove the barriers. Then they said this, the students will not call the teachers by their last name. They will call the teacher by their first name. So my teacher's name was Judy. I don't remember if she even had a last name, but her name was Judy. And they said, call her Judy because that will break down the boundaries between teacher and student. And then they said, we're going to have a lot of hands-on activity. And so we had a paper mache making station over here. We had, listen to this, some of you like this. We had a t-shirt tie-dye. Remember that mess with that ink? You remember that? Tie-dye station over here, paper mache over here, and we had a big sandbox in the middle of the room. This is exactly why the public school system a couple years later turned to paddling. My mother visited for the first time, I think it was about a halfway through the first semester. She asked Judy, the teacher, she said, so my son's not come home with any math homework. She said, what are we doing in math class here? And Judy said, well, we haven't quite gotten around to math yet. He said, preacher, what was it? The boundaries had been taken down. What happened? The education diminished. What is the law? The law sets the boundary. It tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us what we cannot do. It is this thing that sets the boundary. But lastly, let me say this, and most importantly, the law points to Christ. Look at verse 24, please. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now watch this. I said a moment ago that the best teacher causes you to fall in love with your subject. My favorite teacher, Opal Underbakke, was not at times a pleasant person. She could be vicious over the English language. I remember one particular occasion I needed to use the restroom. And it was becoming an emergency, and Mrs. Underbakke was waxing eloquent concerning something having to do with verb tenses. And in the middle of her eloquent waxing about verb tenses, I had had all I could stand. I had to use the restroom. So I raised my little hand, and she called on me, and I said, Mrs. Underbakke, can I go to the restroom? And she looked at me, and she said, I don't know. And then she continued her lecture. I pondered. I thought, well, maybe she didn't hear me. So I raised my hand and I said, Mrs. Underbakke, can I go to the restroom? And she looked at me and she said, I don't know. Well, by this time, a sweat was breaking out on my brow. A third time, after things really became precarious, a third time I raised my hand. I said, Mrs. Underbakke, can I please go to the restroom? And she looked at me and very sternly she said, I have no way of knowing whether you can or cannot go to the restroom. Can denotes ability. May denotes permission. If you will ask me, may you go to the restroom? You may, but I have no way of knowing if you are able to use the restroom or not. I have remembered this all these years. You say, preacher, that woman was spiny. Sure she was. But she caused her students to fall in love with the subject matter. Watch this. The law, those Ten Commandments, they're spiny, but they point us to Christ. The law tells us we're all failures. The law tells us we can't make it on our own. The law tells us there's nothing good about us. And it cuts us down. And it takes away our self-esteem, which we don't need anyway. We've got too much. And it brings us right to where we really live. Watch this. And then it says, because we're all so sinful, look at what Jesus Christ did. Because there's nothing you can do to save yourself from your sins. There's nothing you can do to please God. There's nothing you can do to seek after God. And the law says it is true that you are wretched, but now look at Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Watch what the law did. The law said, you're in big trouble, all of you. But here's Jesus Christ, and He has come to save the day. That is why salvation does not come by obeying a set of laws. It does not come by being part of a church or a religion. Salvation comes the moment you personally trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. The law is our schoolmaster to point us, to bring us to Christ. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. Father, I pray that the message this morning would hit home to hearts. Lord, perhaps some of us have been confused about this matter. Maybe we've been under the impression that by keeping regulations, by going to church, by doing good, by being religious, somehow we can live up to a standard that will admit us to heaven. Lord, this is not true. Father, I pray that we will understand the whole purpose of the law of God is to show us that we cannot succeed, that we cannot justify ourselves, that we need Christ. Christ who died without sin, but who was made sin for us on the cross, Christ who bore our sin in His death and paid the penalty and the price of our redemption. Lord, help us to see this truth this morning. May eyes be enlightened that the law, that regulation, that morality, that all of these things is only that which is to point us to the Savior, to show us our wretched need, and to point us to Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.